So we're back in Revelation chapter 4. We began the chapter last week, and I hope to get a little bit farther into it. I'll just read verse 1 by way of introduction. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Let's pray once more. Father, we do thank you now that you've given us this portion of your word, the freedom to gather together and consider it with one another. Father, what we need most of all is your Spirit's direction, that we would not only understand it accurately, Father, but submissively, that you would teach us to conduct our lives according to the principles that you've recorded here for us. Guide us, we pray, in our study, and we pray these things with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, you will remember that there are three major sections, the four major visions that make up the Revelation. We finished the first one in chapters 1 through 3. And the second one is in chapters 4 through 16. It's the main body of the book. Each of these four visions begins with a reference to John being in the Spirit. The Spirit of God picks him up or speaks to him or shows him something. But the Spirit is the punctuation of these sections. And what I've got up here is a picture I showed you last week of this second vision. The dominant thing about it are these three series of sevens. There are seven seals, and then there are seven trumpets. There are also seven thunders. We don't get to hear them. And then there are seven vials or bowls that are poured out. All these are judgments that are poured out on the earth. The first and last of these series begin with an introduction. And these two introductions correspond to each other. That's why I've drawn a line between them on the chart. The first one introduces the heavenly actors, the characters in heaven that are working in this whole world that we live in. But there are also satanic actors, and we're going to meet them in chapters 12 through 14. And they come into play. What's going on here is a combat, a battle between the heavenly actors and the satanic actors. And it's not difficult to figure out who wins the battle. I called your attention last week to the very uneven distribution of the word heaven throughout the book. So here you've got these vertical dotted lines are these four instances of in the Spirit. You see, we're in this second section here. We finished 1 through 3, now we're in 4 through 16, and then we've got another one that starts in 17, goes to the middle of 21, and the last one is just a little bit of 21 and then 22. And you'll notice that the word heaven is almost entirely missing in the first and last of these. The first of these is talking about seven churches in Asia Minor that were existing at the time John wrote. I think he probably had a ministry among these seven churches, and we spent a good deal of time studying those churches. So, that's on earth. We're not talking here about heaven, we're talking about earth. So we don't talk about heaven. Very little. And in the last section, the city of God comes down from heaven and lands on earth. And we're back on earth again. But these middle two visions are extensively occupied with things that are happening in heaven. And I want to spend some time thinking with you about why it is that John has been called up to heaven here. I think the theme of this is that when we look at what's going on in the churches, chapters 2 and 3, we see all sorts of troubles, all sorts of problems. People are being persecuted. Those who are physically poor are really the ones who have spiritual riches, and the physically rich people are really in bad shape. That was Laodicea. They're at risk of being spewed out of the Lord's mouth. But there's a heavenly perspective that God wants John to take. Come up here and let me show you what's really going on behind the scenes. And brothers and sisters, if there's one thing we need to do if we're going to survive in this world, we need to maintain the heavenly perspective and think about what's going on from God's view, not from what we see down here. Because frankly, down here, it's the pits. Okay? Don't try to dress it up. Don't try to put lipstick on the pig, as somebody once said. This world is a mess. It's fallen. It's broken. It's getting worse and worse. One day, the Antichrist will take it over. And it's always been difficult for believers. Brother Wilson can tell you stories about people he knows in northern India who don't find it comfortable to be believers, but they are steadfast in their testimony to the Lord. Try being a believer in Saudi Arabia. Try being a believer in North Korea. Try being a believer in Europe, the Middle Ages, when what was supposed to be a Christian church just delighted to find people who treasured God's word and tying them to sticks and burning them to death. The world's a mess. It has been. It'll continue to be until the Lord Jesus returns. But you've got to take the heavenly perspective. And I've got some examples of that here to call to your attention. The first one is the book of Job. You know the story of Job. Righteous, upright man, did everything exactly right. The Lord blessed him. And then from Job's perspective, all of a sudden the world fell apart. His children were killed. People came and stole all his animals. And he was smitten with terrible sores. He became very, very ill. He was impoverished and sat on the ash heap and tried to scrape his sores. They itched. It felt so terrible to him. His wife said, curse God and die. And Job, those friends come and they say, well, Job, you got to think real hard. You must have done something bad here for all this bad stuff to happen. Job said, I can't think of anything bad. Always tried to serve the Lord. He's not being fair with me. If all you had was that center section of the book of Job, you would think, boy, God is really a mess. He doesn't take care of his people at all, does he? What makes the difference in the book of Job? It's the first chapter and the last chapter, where you see the heavenly perspective. And you realize that what's going on is that Satan has challenged God to say, Job isn't really a godly man, because you blessed him so much. If you take away the blessings, he would curse you to your face. And God, knowing Job's heart, says, nope, he won't. Go ahead. Do whatever you can. Just don't kill him. Job doesn't understand. Job thinks life is miserable. But what's happening is God is glorifying himself before Satan. And that's what we're going to see as we keep going through this book. It's just like the book of Job. You've got to take the heavenly perspective. Another example that you'll find in Daniel chapter 10 is where Daniel meets an angel who comes to him and says, you know, it took me a while to get here because I was busy fighting with the angel of Greece, or the angel of Persia. And after, I've got to go back and finish fighting with him, and then I'm going to fight with the angel of Greece. Now, we don't think of Greece and Persia as angels. We think of them as earthly empires that rule the world. What the angel is telling Daniel in that passage is that all these tensions between countries that you see, Ukraine and Russia, Germany versus the other European nations, and Japan versus the United States in the Second World War, all these international tensions that we see that are so consequential in a bad way for our lives, they reflect angelic conflicts. If you take the heavenly perspective, you realize why they are so intense. Because spiritual forces are contending for control in heavenly places. But you've got to take the heavenly perspective to understand that and be comfortable with it. If you don't take the heavenly perspective, you're going to be discouraged and you're going to quit. One of my favorites is Psalm 73. Asaph writes this psalm. And in this psalm, he talks about the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And he says, the righteous people, they're impoverished. They can't do anything. And he's confused. Lord, why is this? This doesn't make any sense. It's as we read about some of the churches in the Revelation. The ones that were physically poor were spiritually rich. The ones that think they're rich are poor, like Laodicea. And Asaph was complaining about this to the Lord. He says, when I thought to know this, verse 16, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I took God's perspective on it, then understood I their end. I asked Brother Bilson to see if he could visualize this for us. This is one of your best, brother. I think this is really, really superb. So you've got to understand here, there are only two people in this picture, even though you see four characters. This is the first part of Psalm 73 down here, on earth, okay? Up here in the clouds, you're in heaven. And on earth, what do we have? This poor little saint here, his coat says, I love Jesus. But look at him. He's poor, impoverished, a street person, pulling out his pockets. He doesn't have anything. Well, the people with the bucks are striding around, and they're self-satisfied and contented, and everything is wonderful with them, and that's just fine. Okay? And that's what Asaph saw in the first part of the psalm. What did he see in the second part of the psalm? Wait a second. There's going to come a time when these people that honor the Lord are going to be exalted with him in heavenly places. And what happens to Mr. Gottbucks down here? He's on his knees on the stairs outside begging to be let in. And, of course, he's not going to get there if his trust is not in the Lord. And you know it's not in the Lord because what's he been trusting in? His money. His money. You see the difference the perspective makes? It's all a shift in perspective. When Asaph goes into the sanctuary, nothing happens to the poor man outside in the streets of Jerusalem. He's still poor and trusting in the Lord. But Asaph says, I understand it now. When Job finally saw what God was doing, well, God did restore him, in fact, but before God restored him, he understood. He got the picture straight. And that's what I want us to try to do as we confront a wicked world. My thought was drawn in this to a verse that Anita and I like a lot in Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. We're exhorted to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Last week we looked at a verse in Ephesians that says we are now seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Believer, you're already in heaven. Spiritually. You're still living on earth in your body, and that's going to have consequences, obviously. But you're seated in heavenly places. And you've got to take that perspective. Treasure the things of heaven. The things of earth are going to pass away. Use the world, Paul says, but don't abuse it. Take advantage of it to serve Him and glorify Him. But let your true treasure be in heaven. Our Savior said, don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. For your treasure is there, will your heart be also. Let's make sure our hearts are centered in heaven. So that's the first perspective that John needs to take. And so the Lord, to help him have that perspective, says, come on up, John. Come on up to heaven. We talked about that wonderful invitation last week. Come on up to heaven. As a second perspective. And you see that in the second part of the Lord's invitation at the end of 4:1. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The major focus of this second section of the book, and well, in fact, everything that's coming after this, are things that have yet to unfold. Now, we need to be careful here because there was some future prophecy, even in the letters to the churches. The Lord told Smyrna in chapter 2:10 and Philadelphia in 3:10 about coming persecution. He told them to expect that. And as we go through the chapters that lie ahead of us, we're going to see references to past things that have already happened, some of them long ago. So it's not strictly a past-future distinction. But the major shift is, John, I want you to have a heavenly perspective on what's going on now, and I will show you how this is going to work out. So we're going to understand. I've got a plan. That's really what this is about. I've got a plan. I know where this is going. Don't be discouraged. Immediately, verse 2 says, I was in the Spirit. Now, I've told you already the structural function of this phrase. It marks off the four major visions into which the book is divided. And here it is at the beginning of the second of these four visions. the largest of them. But as I thought about it, I thought it's more than just a marker. There's a doctrinal importance to it as well. The Lord told His disciples the night before His sacrifice, John 14:16, I will pray the Father, He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. John, you need some comfort. You've seen these churches, and they are a motley group. All sorts of bumps and warts and difficulties, and only two of them without fault, and they look very, very weak from the world's perspective. The world looks all messed up. You need some encouragement. My Spirit's going to give that to you. As we face the challenges in our little church, in our daily lives, remember, you've got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to make you like the Lord Jesus. And as He does that, He's going to encourage you and comfort you and strengthen you. That's what He's all about. So, count on that. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. It's not entirely clear what these stones are. These were the King James translations. The word jasper here actually is used in other contexts in a way that suggests it's transparent. Chapter 21:11, we have jasper and it's clear. Probably the word refers to the diamond. It's probably what's being referred to here. But here is a vision of the one sitting on the throne. It's a description of God. As I've said, these are very rare in the Bible. And what does God look like? You look at God, what do you see? A sparkling diamond and a blood-red precious stone. That's the sardine stone. Repeatedly, when people come into the presence of God in the Bible, they report precious stones. One of the first examples is in Exodus 24 and verse 9. God called the elders of Israel at Mount Sinai to go up and confirm the covenant that He was making with them. Exodus 24:9, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Okay, guys, what'd you see? Tell us what you saw. They saw the God of Israel. Describe Him to us. What was He like? There was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in His clearness. Well, He was standing on this pavement here, and it was like a sapphire. And it was clear. Yeah, but what did He look like? The floor looked like a sapphire stone. I told you that. Well, didn't you look any higher? That's spooky. But the floor looked like a sapphire stone. You get into the presence of God and it starts to look like jewels. Ezekiel got to see a little bit farther, or maybe he was more bold. Lifted up his eyes a little higher. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. You remember he was part of the second wave of captives taken to Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem, it happened in three phases. 606 B.C., that's when Daniel went into captivity. 597 is when Ezekiel went. 586 was the fall of the whole city, the destruction of the city. Most of the population was taken into captivity. A few, like Jeremiah, were left behind. But that was the third round. Well, this is the second round. So he is in Babylon, and he has this vision as he stands by the river Kabar. And the vision is of these fantastic beasts. We'll talk more about them in a little bit, these living creatures. But above their heads, there's this firmament. Above the firmament that was over their heads, so there's a platform again over them, was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. So once again, we have the sapphire. That's the throne now. We're a little bit closer. We managed to get our eyes up from the floor. We're looking now at the throne. And upon the likeness of the throne, talk about circumlocution, was the likeness as the appearance of a man above, upon it. It kind of, sort of, maybe looks kind of like a man, but he's being very, very careful. And I saw as the color of amber. Amber is another precious stone. It's fossilized tree resin. Beautiful golden color. I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. So I saw this bright jewel-like thing sitting on the throne, kind of approximately sort of like a man, and there's a rainbow around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The stones are different, but the theme is the same. You get into the presence of God, and what you're overwhelmed with is the sparkling dazzle of precious jewels. One of my favorite places to go, the occasions I've been able to visit London, is the Tower of London, where the crown jewels are stored. And you want to see some interesting gems, go to see the crown jewels in London. They're beautiful, and they got spotlights on them, you know, and they all sparkle. You'll see them next year, you know, when Charles gets coronated. Earthly kings like to wear dazzling gems. Our God himself appears as a mass of dazzling gems, not just ornamenting some weak fallen human. He is the bright, shining one. And my mind was taken right away to the verse in 1 Timothy that inspired the hymn that we sang. 1 Timothy 6:14. Paul exhorts Timothy to keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. Be careful here. There are two people that are involved. He's looking forward to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to happen when he shall show him. This is Psalm 110, right? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. The Lord Jesus' return depends upon the Father saying, okay, the time has come, go back. When the disciples said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, the Father has put that within his control. He'll take care of that. So Timothy, I want you to be faithful until the Lord Jesus appears. God the Father, in his times, when it's right in his view, he will cause that to happen. And now he's describing the Father, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. What's God look like? Light. Beautiful light. Sparkling, flashing, burning light. All sorts of colors. Hurt your eyes to look at it. The elders of Israel couldn't get above the floor. That's as far as they could get. And John actually tells us this elsewhere, doesn't he? In chapter 1 of his first epistle, God is light. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. We're also told in the Revelation now that there was a rainbow round about the throne. And we saw this in Ezekiel, didn't we? Ezekiel told us that there was the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud. Now, our version says it was in sight like unto an emerald. And for us, an emerald is a green stone. But the word that is used here is used in ancient writers to describe an eyeglass that Nero had. It probably refers to rock crystal. Crystal quartz, which is transparent. And if you look at a crystal of quartz, it'll be like a prism. And it'll break up the light like a rainbow. I think that's what the description here is meant to be. There was a rainbow round about the throne. Where'd the rainbow come from? What was the first instance of a rainbow? In Genesis, yeah. After, and not so much in 6, but after the flood, when God made a covenant, I think it's Genesis 9. We can check that. But after the flood, it was God promised, okay, I'm not going to ever again destroy the world with a flood. He had just brought about this terrible judgment. Wiped out everybody except Noah and his family on the ark. And then he said, okay, don't be afraid, Noah. Here's a promise of my mercy. We're going to see some terrible judgments coming from the hand of this great God as we go through these chapters. They're fearful judgments. If you're not afraid, you don't understand. Okay? This is really going to be tough times. But there's a rainbow round about the throne. Never forget that. We didn't have to have this kind of a God. He could have been a God like the Hindu deity Kali. He could have been a God like the Chinese demon gods. He could have been a God who delights to torture people and just makes life miserable for everybody constantly. That's not the case. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Exodus 34, verse 6. When you want to know who God is, that's where you've got to start. He sits on a throne. He's powerful. We're going to see his terrible judgments. But around about the throne is a rainbow. And it's important enough that not only John sees it, but Ezekiel saw it before him. He's a God of mercy. Okay, so we've gone to heaven, and the first thing John sees is a throne, and there's God the Father sitting on the throne, sparkling like gemstones. The next thing he sees is round about the throne were 24 seats, our version says. I would invite you to check that in Strong's numbers. You'll find that it's exactly the same word seat as throne. What John actually wrote was, I saw a throne, and I saw 24 more thrones, all distributed around it. And upon the thrones, not just seats, but thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. So the second thing he sees is 24 people sitting on thrones. Now, we're going to hear a lot about these in chapters 4 and 5. They're mentioned 7 times in these chapters alone. They keep popping up through the rest of the book until we get to chapter 19, verse 4, after the enemies of God are finally destroyed, the great horror is destroyed. 19, verse 4, the 24 elders and the 4 beasts, whom we will meet shortly, fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. But these 24 elders are sitting on thrones. They are clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Who are they? Well, gallons of ink have been spilled by people speculating on who these are, and the two major options are they're either angels or they're people. In my mind, the correspondences that I've showed you on the table are pretty persuasive, because the three things we know about them, that they sit on thrones, they have white raiment, and they have crowns on their heads, are all promises made in the letters to the churches to those who overcome. So the statement that they're seated upon thrones, that's the promise to Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Overcomers are promised a heavenly throne. And these elders are in thrones. They're clothed in white raiment, and the Lord promised Sardis, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And they had on their head crowns of gold, and the Lord said to those in Smyrna, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So I'm going to vote with those who say these are people in heaven, but why are there 24 of them? Well, this is a bit more speculative, but the number comes up again when we get to the end of the book in chapter 21, and John sees the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven to earth. He says in verse 12 of chapter 21, that great city had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then in verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, we've already seen that this city is, whatever its literal being may be, and we'll consider that more when we get to it, it is symbolic of the church, which is the house of God. And the church now is made up of Jews and Gentiles together. There's no longer a distinction between them. But just as the city here has 24 key features, 12 gates representing the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 foundation stones representing the 12 apostles, who were the ones who labored to build the church under the Lord's direction, I would suggest that the 24 elders here are meant to represent the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile together in one body. And that would be the case in these churches in Asia Minor. You'd have many Gentiles. You had a few Jews. Maybe Paul's experience in Corinth, and one of the first converts there was a leader of the synagogue, and the church met in his house. And in Philippi, the church met in the home of Lydia, who was a Jewess. She was worshiping with other Jewish women by the riverside when Paul met him. Again, we go back to that statement that we saw in Ephesians, that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Right now. You're in heaven now. And that's what this is a picture of. He sees the church, the believers, the people in these seven churches that truly are the Lord's, and they're seated there with Christ. I don't think they've died and gone to heaven. I think this is representing the fact that God's people are with him there in heaven. So he has seen the throne, this beautiful, overwhelming, sparkling light that sits upon the throne. He has seen the 24 elders there in the presence of God, something that was not possible for the elders of Israel back in Exodus, but now they can comfortably be in the presence of God. And out of the throne, verse 5, proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. This expression takes us back to the book of Exodus, when Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. Chapter 19, verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. When the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai, this is how he revealed himself. Thunder and lightning, loud noises. Nate, would you enjoy that? You like a lot of excitement? They got to be neat, like fireworks. Well, they were all terrified when they saw it. It was too much for them. It was too much for them. Throughout the Old Testament, these characteristics show God's appearance on earth to intervene in the affairs of men. I could have given you numerous examples, but I'm just going to share one with you from Psalm 18. I've put the key verses on the chart for you, but I'm going to read from verse 6 on down for about 13 verses here in Psalm 18, verse 6. You could turn there if you want to read with me. David is recalling how he called upon the Lord in time of trouble. This psalm is important enough that it's repeated in the Scripture. It appears in Psalm 18 and it appears in 2 Samuel chapter 22. A very important, a very precious psalm. Now David says in 18:6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. So David was in trouble. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears. So God's child is having difficulty. The Lord's going to take care of him. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills were moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. Who's messing with my child David? There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down. So here's this mighty warrior coming to take care of David. Darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub. Remember that reference. We're going to talk about cherubim next week, Lord willing. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. As at the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed. Hailstones, coals of fire. If you've ever been outdoors as a thunderstorm approaches, you know what the picture here is like. And now look at these verses here, verse 13 and 14. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. And there you have it, the thunder, the loud noise, and the lightnings. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. What was the outcome of this divine attack? Jehovah himself coming down from heaven with lightning and loud noises and thunder. He sent from above, David says in verse 16. He took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. You see how David has taken the heavenly perspective here? You know, he had his battles with these pagan nations, with the Philistines, with the Amorites. He had to fight. And he fought the battle, and the Lord gave him victory. But he stands, looks at the heavenly perspective. He says, you know what's really happening here is God heard my cry, and he came down, and he pictures to himself Almighty God coming down and giving him the victory in this terrible, what we call a theophany, appearance of God on earth. That's what the thunder, the lightning, and the loud noise are. This is God coming down. So when John's in heaven and he sees the Lord on his throne, it's not surprising that he senses thunders and lightning and a loud voice. This is the presence of Almighty God. And every time God appears in the Old Testament, that's what he appears as. Terrible. Terrifying judgment. Like a thunderstorm coming in. Oh, but don't forget, what surrounds the throne? A rainbow. A rainbow. This God of incredible, irresistible wrath and judgment is a God of mercy and grace toward his own people. Beautiful, beautiful promise. We're going to see more of this triple indication of God's presence. I've given you the three places in the Revelation where this comes up again. In verse 5 of chapter 8, that's at the end of the seal judgments. This is the seventh seal. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. We'll throw that in for extra emphasis. That was the last seal. The last trumpet, 11:19. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings. Oh, and don't forget the earthquake and great hail. And in the last of the vial or bowl judgments, 16:18, you know what you're going to find, don't you? There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Terrible. Terrible judgment poured out on the earth. Notice how similar these three are. The seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl. I showed you last time this diagram, which I think we'll develop in more detail as we go. But the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh vial, they all bring us, I think, to the same point in time. They all bring us to the culmination when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. When He opens the seventh seal, the trumpets come out of it. I didn't bring our Matryoshka doll. You know what a Russian Matryoshka doll is? You know, you take the big doll off and there's a little doll inside of it, and open up the little doll and there's a smaller doll inside of it, and you keep on going down. That's what these judgments are like. You get to the seventh one, you open it, and there's the next seven. So we keep getting more and more and more intense as we get closer to the end. But they all end with this vision of God coming down on earth and setting everything that's wrong right with voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake and the return of the Lord Jesus. I think we better pause right there. We don't have time to talk about the seven lamps of fire. We'll consider them and the things that follow, Lord willing, next week. But today, please, brothers and sisters, cultivate a heavenly perspective. Realize in your difficulties and problems, the solution is not to say, oh, it's not that bad. I'm seeing it wrong. No, you're seeing it perfectly right. The world's a mess. You live in it, and life can be the pits. But take the heavenly perspective. Realize that God is in control. He has promised to care for you now. He has promised to have a place for you when your work here is done. And He's promised to bring all things to a purposeful conclusion. I like a little poem I read somewhere. You know that when a weaver works on a loom and weaves a pattern, they don't see the pattern. They see the back of the cloth. The pattern's on the bottom side of the cloth. And often they'll have a mirror on the floor. They can see how the pattern is working out. But this little poem, which has meant a lot to me, goes something like this. Let's see if I can remember it. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot see the pattern. He worketh carefully. Sometimes He weaveth sorrow. And I, in sinful pride, forget He sees the upper. And I, the underside. All we can see is the back of the fabric. Not until the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the fabric and will see the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. He's got a plan. It's a purpose. And if we take the heavenly perspective, we know that someday we will see it. And knowing that, we can overcome in the difficulties we face right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be overcomers. You've given us some sense, Lord, in these letters to the churches of the challenges that we're going to face. And we'll see far more of them, Lord, in the chapters to come. And we pray that You'll help us to take the perspective that You granted to John. Lord, we are seated with You in heavenly places. You're in control. Your word repeatedly emphasizes that to us. Help us, Lord, to lay hold on that. We pray that Your Spirit would deal with us as He did with John to enable us to keep that perspective and have boldness and confidence in the midst of the challenges that we face every day. Thank You, Lord, for this portion. Remind us of it, we pray, through the week ahead in our Savior's name. Amen. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. Hymn 628 actually has, I think, an allusion to this wonderful, incredible promise. 628, home, bright home. It's a hymn about heaven. But notice in particular the second stanza here. No future but glory, Lord Jesus, have we, for man is in glory already with Thee, in Thee. You're already there. In Christ. So be confident. He's got it under control. Number 628. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.